name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, John Berry. Good morning. Happy Thanksgiving weekend. We have a fun passage today in 2 Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 4 this morning. And we are picking up in the midst of a flow of thought, actually. Sometimes the chapter divisions can distract us a little bit from that. But earlier passages, Paul was struck by the magnitude of the Christian calling. Something in the last chapter he coined the ministry of the new covenant. And last week, Randy showed us the theological and historical significance of that calling and the time in which we live, this new covenant age, this church age that is very special in God's redemptive plan of history. It is a time when we, the church, New Testament believers, are entrusted with a message from God that is so vital, that is so important, that people's eternal destiny hinge on how they will respond to the message we carry. Essentially, as I've titled this morning, from the words of Jesus that we just read in Matthew, we've been given the keys to the kingdom, the message of eternal life, eternal salvation is in our hands in this age. In practice, though, in reality, you know, if you take those keys and take it out for a test drive, try to share a little bit, what kind of response you get? You know, you go to college, go on a campus and try to tell them about Jesus, or, you know, go to a neighbor's house, try to open up a conversation about the Lord. It's like, really, dude? Come on. The game starts in 10 minutes. The beers are cold. Basically, the world shrugs at what we have here. And the world hasn't changed much in 2,000 years since Paul wrote this epistle that we're reading today. Many people in his day had similar reactions, responses of indifference. And they also had even more violent reactions, very often, a lot less polite. Yet the message and the opportunity that comes with it is so important. That's why Paul devoted three quarters of a chapter in our last study to show us that we live in the most unique and privileged time, again, in God's entire redemptive history. Now, this age, a time when all men and women can call directly on the name of the Lord and be saved. There's that biblical term, that to receive forgiveness for their sins. And all the consequences thereof, the penalties of our sins forgiven, if men and women, if we will hear the message and embrace what God has done for us. That's what's running through Paul's mind. That's his mindset when he opens in chapter 4, verse 1, with the first word, therefore. Because he's pulling us back, tying back to everything he's just discussed. And along with all the trials and all the opposition and the world's rejection, we read in verse 1, therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. That's the context here. Paul's opening statement shows his heart of perseverance, a determined perseverance, based on his understanding, his profound understanding of what we've been given. By his mercy, he said, yes, we've been saved, thank you, Lord, but also he gives each and every one of us a glorious and powerful ministry opportunity to be part of something eternal. That's his heart. A message that brings access to the eternal kingdom of God is in our hands. And that's why, he says, that's why we don't lose heart. It's a word in the NLT that means, that is translated, give up. To grow weary. To just, has that ever happened to you? You know? Especially if you've tried to share and you receive the pushback, Lord, thank you for my salvation, but the world is indifferent. You know, where else can I focus my time and energy? Not Paul. Interesting to me that Paul, we read in the previous chapters and we'll see throughout this book, struggles with discouragement, with despair, with the temptation to lose heart. But he's determined. He's decisive. He's intentional. We will not lose heart. Warren Wiersbe said about this verse we're reading, that the way we view, literally, he said, the way we understand our ministry will determine how we fulfill it. That's why the theology, the lesson we had last time in the last chapter, is important, is a good thing to wrap our minds around what God has given to us. And Paul understood the greatness of the calling, that God wants to use us, all of us. And so he's orienting his thinking here. That's what that first verse did to us. How he's going to direct his mind and his life so as to be used most effectively by God. And so for our purposes, all of us, all part of God's church that have been gifted with this ministry, we're going to pull three principles or strategies out of our passage today on how we can stay on track, how to be used most effectively by God in this time of New Covenant ministry. Basically, how we handle the keys, if you will, to affect lives for Jesus Christ. And there's more here, too. Right, because we're talking about the keys to the kingdom. We're talking about the means to salvation. And isn't that important? That every one of us here would know, even today before you leave, yes, I will go to heaven when I die. What are those keys? What is the message? That's what we want to see. So let's take it apart together in this chapter. And as we go into it, it's very common for Paul, and in this letter particularly, to start with a negative contrast for a positive reinforcement that will pull our first point up. So let's just look at verse 2 together in chapter 4, where he says, "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience." Everyone's conscience needs to hear the message that Paul has and be confronted with it and be saved. That is the need, that is man's greatest need, to be right with God. It trumps everything else. Now, Paul knew that God does the saving, that it's a supernatural act. We've talked about it before. We'll talk about it again today. But his attitude in his heart here, throughout his writings, really, is he wanted to make darn sure that he did nothing to get in the way of that message. And God forbid, discredit it. Even in the same book we're in, if you just turn to the right a little bit, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, look at it with me. Look at his heart and attitude. It runs throughout all of his letters. 1 Thessalonians, another one. But here, in chapter 6, verse 3, check this out. So we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. When Paul commended himself, presented himself with the message in every way or in everything he did, by every and all means, Paul was sure that he didn't discredit or fault, depending on your translation, the message of the ministry. And so for our purposes, to be used by God effectively, by all means, we live so we don't discredit the message. That's what he's saying in verse 2. We have renounced, really strong word, renounced these behaviors, this lifestyle. It means to deny or disavow anything to do with hindering or discrediting the message. That was his heart throughout the New Testament. And there's two ways that can happen. Poor doctrine and poor behavior. He says disgraceful. Your version may say shameful. Because I'll tell you, the world, they got enough excuses, don't they? I mean, we don't need to give them more by the way we represent, by the way we handle the message. And that is all too common. And we've all seen it. I mean, gosh, I remember it had to be like 35 years ago, talking a long time ago, but I still remember, because of before I came and gave my life to Jesus Christ, I had only heard the gospel twice for 28 years, at least as far as I can remember. And I was in business, very young in business, and we were starting up this computer. There was a thing called computers then, and it was before Windows. That's how old. Before DOS. I said I wouldn't speak Greek, but I just did. But for some of you, you may get that. But way long time ago, and I was working with computers, and I met this guy who was, he was all about Jesus. And I did hear the gospel from him. And he had a small startup business, and it was to make his means, you know, to earn his living. And it was a relatively young company. And in those days, computers were very technical. There was no, you know, like I said, these higher level operating systems. So we had a plug and play. We had a lot of configuration. There was a lot to it to deliver a bunch of systems to a company. And he needed credit, which is very common in those days, to grant credit to companies, new companies. They didn't have the credit agencies. They were still in their infancies. And he was looking for $20,000 worth of equipment, which was big numbers for me. And so I did grant that. We made a deal, and I was very excited to deliver a deal that size at that age for me. And as my truck pulled up, there was all this yellow police tape all over because he had been arrested scamming computer dealers like me. So how receptive do you think I was the next time I heard the gospel? What kind of reaction? Right? I shudder to remember how I felt about this man's gospel. Now, that's extreme. That's what Paul said, the disgraceful, underhanded way. Shameful, you know. But doesn't this section beg us to ask, well, what in my life, what in our lives, Lord, big, hopefully not, and small, could discredit your message, could misrepresent you, you know, in school or work? How's my language? How's my jokes? People see us if we get extra change, what we do with it. How does my CPA, my accountant, and that gal on staff that I've been trying to tell about the Lord, how do they view how I handle my money, my taxes? All of that matters when we represent the gospel. How about my attitude towards sex and my behavior about it, right? You know, purity. I mean, in terms of wanting to be used by God, probably one of the most influential verses in my life was 2 Timothy 2, 20 and 21. And it talks about a great house having vessels of gold and silver and then wooden clay. You know, some of them are for honorable purposes and some for dishonorable, right? It's like basically in a house, there's, you know, the vases and the china, and you got your kind of toilets and your spittoons is what that's saying. And so he says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he shall be a vessel of honor, useful to the master, prepared for every good work and made holy. That's what God is after. It's Paul's after. Clean vessels, handling the clean message of God, he says in verse 2, by the open statement of truth. He's not really speaking about speaking. It's by the manifestation, your version may say, of revealing the truth in an unobstructed way to be used by God so his message shines through. That's his point here. Now, I'm really not speaking about sinless perfection. That's not what we're talking about. You know, there's a concept in the Bible, you see it pop up, depending on your version, blameless or above reproach. It's a call for every Christian to strive for in our lives, certainly. And the best I can tell with looking at all the language and trying to figure out the meaning of that word, the best word that comes to my mind in terms of living above reproach is Teflon, right? Things don't stick, Teflon. And that's kind of the concept here. Paul is commending himself to everyone's conscience because everyone in good conscience couldn't criticize Paul. Not really. He's a humble man. He's a good man. Heart in the right spot. He bloated. I'm sure he would repent. And may that be us, right? May that be how we handle the gospel message of the new covenant. And that's why Paul knew if people aren't receiving this thing, it's not on me, man. It's not on us. He knew he wasn't going to tamper with the message he's saying here. Adulterate, your version may say. But he recognized, too, there are other variables, other spiritual realities behind the message that affect people's response. Because he was living clean, he could see it clearly, for sure. Look at verse 3 and 4 with me together. Verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See his flow of thought? It's not on me. There's a greater spiritual reality. He understood, as we should understand, there's a spiritual dynamic behind the message that we are confronted with when we bring the new covenant word to people. Because the reality of this ministry, the new covenant ministry, is it is a war for the souls of men. That's what it's all about. There is an enemy of God. There is an enemy of the message we bring. There is an enemy of men. And there is an enemy of you and your ministry efforts. Engage in this ministry and you'll meet that enemy. The God of this age, small g, Satan, the devil. He has a lot of titles in the Bible. Who for a time for this new covenant time, will do everything possible in his power to blind men and women from the truth of the glory of the gospel that we carry here. He recognizes it. We need to recognize it. This is spiritual warfare. In this book, in chapter 10, he will say to you in verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. We have divine power to demolish strongholds, he says. And to deny the reality of the spiritual realm is to deny the very words of God's Bible. And when we deny it, we fool ourselves because we are engaged in a real war. It's to deny the afterlife, to deny heaven. It's to deny the resurrection. And Paul commented on things like that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A whole chapter devoted toward the resurrection and the reality of an afterlife, and said, if that's not real, guys, our faith is worthless, man. We should just be pitied. Throw in the towel, he says, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, you might as well go have beers with your neighbor and pound them down, is what he's saying. Because there's spiritual, whether we like it or not, there's opposition. And there really, people, isn't any middle ground. There just isn't. Jesus said, you're for or against. You're following Christ or you're not. You're following the devil. You say, well, man, that is harsh, Dave. You know, I'm a nice person. I don't follow the devil. I don't think you do now. But if you've given your life for Christ, you don't. But in reality, until and before we give our lives to Christ, we're spiritually blind. We're dead in our sins. And we are, in fact, following the spirit of the power of the air, the devil himself. Look at the next verse together. We'll glance at it together. Ephesians, keep your finger here, please, but pop over a couple books to the right. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Again, keep your finger here, but just to look at this. Ephesians 2. And it says, in you, meaning true believers, people have given their lives to Christ. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience. Who, in our version, in our section, says in verse 4, is actively blinding the minds. This is reality. To keep people from seeing God's truth. Interesting to me, too, the primary attack is the mind. Isn't that something? Here. The thoughts, the perceptions. How does he do that? How does he get to our minds? Sometimes I wonder if he doesn't just work hard to keep our minds off of the things that really matter, distract us. I think that a lot, because in the age in which we live with, you know, so much information passing our eyes and filtering through our brain, really in the end is not that important. A lot of it is, but it takes a tremendous discipline and sacrifice, really, if we want to keep our eyes on what really matters, that eternal focus. Keep our lives oriented toward this calling of this ministry. But how else? The constant barrage of anti-Christ, anti-God propaganda with half-truths and outright lies, feigned as legitimate science, in every school and every publication and every show you watch, woven in. You know, Hitler said, if you tell a big enough lie frequently enough, it will be believed. I wonder where he got that from. Probably the father of lies himself. All right, so I definitely want to encourage you guys too, all of us, to think critically when you hear information presented in an intimidating manner in schools and universities and so forth. And it sounds like it's contradicting or circular reasoning. Think about that. Think critically. You know, is this real science or is this far out extrapolation from someone else, the prince of the power of the air, this small g, god of this age? And then if you do find the courage, which is hard for me, to stand up and question, challenge, you know, and then you're belittled, that might tell you something right there, right? Because there's no facts behind it. If you have to be belittled for them to maintain their opinion and their propaganda, their thoughts, you may be getting fed a party line. Don't fear the truth. Never fear the truth, because the Word of God will always, always stand up to truth and science. Anything else is from the devil, and don't buy it. Now, if you haven't given your life to Christ, ultimately, it's not an intellectual issue. It is not. We all make a choice in this life, and it is the biggest choice we will ever make in terms of who we will follow. That's really what this passage is about. And in reality, it's a moral issue, not an academic one. Because you know why? Because sin is fun. Sometimes it is. The Bible even says it's pleasurable for a season. You know? Until the damaging repercussions come that the God of this age neglects to tell us about. Sin blinds us and prevents us from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel. The light came into this world, didn't it? Jesus even said that in John 3:19. This is the verdict. This is a testimony. Light, speaking of himself, light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light. Why? Because their deeds are evil, because they like to sin. That's the bottom line in everyone's life. It's the power of sin and Satan that holds a powerful hold on our hearts to veil the truth from us. And only one thing can break that hold. And Paul knew it, and he gives it to us in verse 5 and 6. Check it out with me. Verse 5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul Barnett is a commentator I like to read, said this is likely the most comprehensive description of the Christian ministry in the least amount of words, those two verses. We proclaim, we preach, depending on your version, what? Jesus Christ as Lord. That's our last point. To stay on point, the message is Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the message of the new covenant ministry that we carry into the world. We proclaim, he says, church, or moral reform, or somehow earning your salvation, or self-improvement. No, we proclaim Jesus Christ. The name of Christ stands alone for man's salvation. The book of Acts says that in 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. That is the name of Jesus Christ, by which we must be saved, because we all must be saved. That is man's greatest need. Where will you spend eternity? There is nothing more critical. Nothing more critical. Because in the end, nothing matters. We do not preach a prosperity gospel. We do not preach social gospel. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord. We want to make sure that every man and woman we come is in a right relationship with God, don't we? That's the new covenant ministry. We saw that last time, too. All that theology that we looked at, which was so packed, that God revealed himself initially, progressive revelation over time in the Bible, initially through the law. And what we learned in the law is that God is holy, God is just, his standards are beyond us. And we see that and saw from that we're not that level of righteous and perfect and holy. Matter of fact, every one of us sins. If we look at the law of God, just the Ten Commandments, I've broken them more than once. Probably you have too. I bet you have. And how about all the rest of the law? And then Jesus comes along and taught us it's a lot deeper, people. It has to do with the attitudes of our hearts. Has to do with the motives of what's driving us, and then every man is guilty before God. I can't make it one day, I'm sure, without falling short of God's standards. But see, Jesus came and taught us that, but he didn't come just to teach. He came to die. He came to die for our sins. That was why God sent his only Son, perfect and holy. He says, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and give my life as a ransom for many, for the sins of many. And only Jesus Christ can do that, because he is God-man, the God-man. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, none of them. They're men, mere men that could only die for their own sins. Some might say, well, some of those, they were good men. That's fine. But Jesus is not just good. He is God. He is God in the flesh. Our verse says in verse 5 there toward the end, Lord, Lord of all. The question that will determine our eternal destiny, we read in Matthew 16 when we started. Who do you say the Son of Man is? Who is Jesus Christ in our lives? That is the key to Paul's ministry, the key to his message, and the key to our salvation is the person and work of Jesus Christ. The deity of Jesus Christ cannot be compromised in our message, hear me, or in our hearts. That is salvation. That is why the God small g of this world sends people around in ties and on bicycles to give you a whole lot of good moral feel-good stuff, but diminish the person of Jesus Christ as Lord of the universe. That's why Paul emphasized in the end of verse 4, which I skipped over a little bit, he is the image of God, the visible representation of the Father, deity incarnate. One of my favorite verses that brings this out is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Please turn there with me. Keep your finger here, but just check it out. In terms of who Jesus is. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Speaking of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 1:3, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I love that word, imprint. Little geeky Greek caricature. I love it. Remember I mentioned I was in a computer business? I was already aging a little bit. I started in this weird business. They used to have these devices, these machines, that you would take a sheet of paper and you'd stick it and then you'd kind of roll it up and it would come around in the front. Then you'd have these kind of weird looking keys and you'd press it and this arm would come up and snap it. What's it called? Yeah, typewriter. That's how I started my living, selling typewriters, you know? And that arm would come up and a ribbon would come up in front of what was on that arm and it would push that image onto the paper and it was a caricature. Character. That's that word. Imprint. The exact image of what you see. What God did, the ribbon, was human flesh on the edge of the universe, and the invisible eternal Father stepped through it and wrapped Himself in flesh so that we could behold His glory. The image of God in Jesus Christ. That's the message of the gospel. It is who He is and what He has done, as Hebrews said, and what Paul emphasizes. That is the power of salvation. For every man and woman on this planet, nothing else and nothing short of that. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Everyone. Look back in our verse. Paul says in verse 6, why does he say this? Verse 6, and God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Why? God who spoke the universe into existence, the creator of power of God, the creative power of God, is the only thing that can change man's heart. And He uses the truth of the gospel to penetrate this crusty heart. That's how He does it. That's what we carry. That's the New Testament ministry right there. Paul, we're not going to lose heart, no matter what the world thinks of it. There's a spiritual reality here, people, behind it. God of this age working overtime. But when we bring the message of the gospel, that message is so profound. Why that message? God loves me. Yeah, He does. God loves me so much that He condescended and wrapped Himself in human flesh to a tough existence on this earth because He loved me so much. That love that He would take and die for my sins. Perfect, holy God, creator of all things. I am a sinner. That's the power. You know, no angel did that. Gabriel didn't do that. Satan's brother didn't do that. Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, did that for us. The only power that can cut through my sin and my blindness is the name of Jesus Christ. And that is the question that everyone needs to answer. Who is Jesus to you? I know so many of you have embraced Him as Lord, because that's the key. Yeah, He died for the sins of the world. But the beautiful testimony we saw last week here at that baptismal, as I heard people say, but He died for my sins. It was personalized, see? So it's not intellectual. It's beyond the step of intellectual. It is a personalization. Paul says that in Philippians, my Lord. He is our Lord. He is Lord of the universe. He needs to be the Lord of my life and heart, too. That is wonderful. That's why in Romans 10:9, it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Believing, living with Him as true Lord, and confessing is the outward expression of that faith. It's our life that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's our life. And have we given our lives to Christ? Because bottom line, that's the thrust of the ministry of the new covenant. That's the message of the gospel. And it's a glorious message. Because did you notice in all of this message, it had nothing to do with anything you have done. God has done it for you. God has taken on human flesh. God has walked this planet, lived a perfect life, and God has died for our sins and yours. And you know what else? He rose again because He's God. Something we couldn't do until and unless we place our faith in Him. And if you have given your life to Christ, sometimes I've tended to dethrone Him, you know? Is He Lord? We want Him be Lord, to be guiding ourselves. He's Lord of the universe. We want Him Lord as our lives as well. That is the new covenant message that we carry to the conscience of every man. In this holiday season, this Christmas season, may that be our mindset, that we don't lose heart, because you get discouraged with ministry pretty easy. People just don't care. But don't lose heart, because what has God given us? What a glorious and beautiful opportunity. So as we close, I do not know everyone in this room. I know so many of you. But if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, I would implore you to do that. And that's a simple confession of faith. It's belief. Remember what I said in Romans? If you believe in your heart, I mean, what happens when we're confronted with God? God coming and doing that for us, as we do realize our sinfulness and our unworthiness, and that's the time when the knee of the heart should bow. As we close and we pray, think through those things. Am I going to heaven? Do I have the keys, if you will, in my heart, the message of who Jesus Christ is? And if you don't, pray with me. Receive Him into your heart. If you drift, I do that a lot. If you've drifted from Him and He's not, and you want to just give Him your heart and commitment, do that too as we close and pray, so that we will be just vital with the message this holiday season as a church together. So let's bow our hearts and our eyes and close together in prayer. God, You have entrusted us with the treasures, the keys to the kingdom, Father, and we're so grateful. We're so grateful that there's not one mention of there in terms of our good deeds. There's not one mention of something I have to do to earn Your salvation. You came and did it all, and You've entrusted it to faithful men and women for 2,000 years that have taken that message out and said, God loves you. He sent His Son to die for your sins. In full payment of those sins, He has risen from the grave. When you place your faith in Him, you can have eternal life with Me forever and ever. If your eyes are closed and your head is bowed and you're not sure about that, I would so strongly encourage you to pray to Him now. God, I'm a sinner. I know that. You sent Your Son Jesus to die for my sins. Thank You for that. He has risen from the grave. Your Bible says that. And I want to place my faith in Him. Pray that in the quiet of your heart. I trust You with my life, Lord. Be my Savior and be my Lord. And welcome me into Your kingdom. And as I live now, help me and empower me to live every day for You. And for the rest of us too, Lord, God, we give You our hearts. You have blessed us with so much, Lord. I want to honor You with it. It's a thrill. It's a privilege. Just like Paul, we can get discouraged, but Lord, we're not going to lose heart, not with what You've done and given us, Lord. So all of us, Lord, we want to give our hearts to You as our Lord, as well as our Savior, Lord. May that be our hearts, and may that be reflected out to the conscience of this world through this holiday season. And may you, God, please be glorified and pleased by how we go about handling it. In Jesus' name I ask all this. Amen.
Amen.